Exodus chapter 32 is where we begin this morning, so I invite you to join me there. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, 33, and 34 are the chapters we'll look at this morning when we will begin by reading Exodus 32. We'll not read all of 33 and 34, but certainly Exodus 32 gives us the account that we find next as the Hebrews are on their way out of Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land. They have received the instructions for the tabernacle, and this incident kind of comes in the middle of this whole tabernacle instruction, construction episode. And it is instructive for us, even though we live 3,500 years later. Exodus chapter 32, 33, and 34 are our text, and this morning we'll begin by reading Exodus 32 in its entirety, and we'll refer to some other verses as we move along. As I read these, and I recognize it's 35 verses, be looking, not just be listening, but if you would, be looking for details that you don't remember from the last time you heard this, read this, or thought of this. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, and obviously he delayed to come down from the mountain because he was receiving the law in its entirety and he was receiving instructions about the tabernacle. So the middle of verse 1 says that the people said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to you, give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And as for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." When Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord your God, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." The sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today to the Levites you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. I will put to death. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. We have seen such wonderful things occurring to the people of Israel in the previous 31 chapters. We've seen God is giving them instructions for a tabernacle so that he can be with them. He can be in the midst of them, that truly they can be his people and he can be their God. As we come to this point, we find that their eyes are attracted by something bright and shiny. It's that time of year where bright and shiny make their biggest entrance in our culture. Christmas is coming. I know Thanksgiving is Thursday, but you would think Christmas was Thursday, the way the retailers are pushing us this year. Maybe it's my age. It seems like it's earlier this year. The Christmas trees will be out soon, and there will be tinsel, and there will be lights, and there will be ornaments, and it will be bright and shiny, and we will be attracted by it, and we will enjoy it, and rightfully so. Cats come up, and what they pat ornaments because they shine, and there's something there. Little children sit in front of a tree, and they just stare at it. It's mesmerizing in its beauty. Adults will at least stop and take a glance. We are captivated by that which is bright and shiny. And we see the people of Israel captivated with something that's bright and shiny this morning. And what a mess it makes. God frees slaves to serve him. God frees slaves to serve him in worship. What we find this morning is a tragic instance where his own people leave him for something inferior. Bright and shiny, but really only fool's gold, as it were. As we look at these three chapters this morning, I want us to note 3 points. The first is short. The Hebrews make a mess by making an idol. The second point is that God and Moses clean up the mess. The third point we'll save to the end. The first point in these first 10 verses is that the Hebrews make a mess by making an idol. You and I don't have to look at this in depth to see what a problem this is, how counterintuitive this is to everything that's gone on in the Hebrews' existence in the last year. From the plagues, to the Exodus, to the food and the water in the desert, from the victory over the Amalekites when they're just a band of slaves, the Hebrews are. All these things point out to there is this one God, and you come to Mount Sinai, and they are convinced that this God is powerful. He is their God, and they really don't want to have a whole lot to do with him directly. They want Moses to take care of it. But then, those natural human inclinations for something more, something different, something tangible take over. You and I might remember that the gold that they received, their earrings, etc., was that which they got as they left Egypt. They received this from the Egyptians because God had told them that they would in fact plunder the Egyptians. And it's almost as if the Egyptians bribed them to leave. They're giving them all these things. And those things are meant, God says, to be used for the tabernacle. And as is so many times the case, my friends, we take what God gives to us and what's supposed to be His, we turn it into an idol. And what a mess this makes. They set up a feast. Their feast is not just one of eating and drinking, but it says the people rose up to play. This is most likely a euphemism for some sort of sexual immorality, ritual relations that is characterized in other parts of Scripture and ancient history as part and parcel of idol worship. It says later on in chapter 32, verse 25, the people had broken loose. Your translation would indicate something more like they were unclothed. They were living, they were acting in an unrestrained way. They were worshiping in a way that all the nations around them worshiped. Because they wanted something tangible. They wanted to live by sight and worship by sight instead of worshiping by faith. Living by faith. And as they go through this, they violate the very commands they had just days before promised they would keep. And as we look at this, we get this sense that this is just so unbelievable. But as we look at this, we also get the sense that God finds it not just unbelievable, but God finds it unconscionable. God's the one who alerts Moses to this in verse 7. Go down, Moses. The people have polluted themselves, corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. And throughout this set of chapters, 32, 33, and 34, we find God being, less theological and more realistic, if I could put it that way. We find God revealing Himself to us in ways that you and I have heard before, right? God sees, God speaks, God hears, God stretches out His hand. And when you and I hear those phrases about God, we recognize God does not have a mouth. He's a spirit. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes. God knows. God communicates. But when He does those things, He communicates them to us in terms of how we as humans would understand it. So God is angry with sin is a theological fact that you and I understand. But the way God is communicating His anger with sin in these chapters is in ways that you and I can identify with. So He says in verse 10, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." You and I know the end of the story. But the end of the story should in no way dull our understanding of the reality of God's hatred of what His people have done here. What His people have done here is they have taken the good things He has given to them and they've turned those into God-like things. They have replaced the superior with the inferior. They've exchanged the glory of the Infinite One for nothingness. They have ascribed to the one true God who delivered 2.5 to 3 million of them out of slavery from the known superpower of the world. They've ignored him and they have said, a calf brought us out of Egypt. To put it mildly, they have poked him in the eye. And his reaction should give us some indication of how deplorable their idolatry was. We, as clothed, affluent enough 21st century American Christians, would find ourselves loath to be involved in anything like this. But as Christians, even on this side of the cross, we must recognize at the outset of this message this morning that we are not immune from idolatry. For John the Apostle writes his very last sentence in the book of 1 John, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And were it not for a real honesty about my own soul, I would think those words are highly unnecessary. But my friends, how easy is it for you and I to take good things that God has given to us and turn them into God-like things? How easy is it for us to imitate the Hebrews who take gold and turn it into a golden calf? There's nothing sinful about gold. But they turn it into something that gives them satisfaction and gives them security. They want something to lead them. They want something to worship. They want something to satisfy. That's what idols are. Idols are those things which satisfy us and give us security. And they take good, gold, nothing evil, nothing intrinsically immoral about gold, and they turn it into a godlike thing. And I would think that's not really my problem, but John tells me that's a real temptation. It's a real temptation for me to take the gold of ministry and turn it into the golden calf of ministerial success and ignore the God who redeemed me. It's very easy for us to take the gold of obedience that God gives to us and turn it into the golden calf of my reputation and my perfection. It's very easy for us to take the gold of family and turn it into the golden calf of our exclusive club, of good kids, a future that's picture perfect. It's easy for us to take a church, the gold of a church, and turn it into the golden calf of what our church says. When there is a head of our church who is so far superior to any pastor we could ever have, who wants to call the shots, who ultimately can give us security and satisfaction. We take the gold of what God has given to us financially and we turn it into the golden calf of a secure future and accumulated wealth. My friends, we could go on and on and on about how we take good things in life and we make them God-like things. And we need to remember what John says to Christians. What I say to you, as a pastor who loves you, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If the Hebrews who walked on dry land and touched a wall of water could fall to the deception of a stupid golden calf, how much easier you would think it would be for us. And how much more cause have we than they to avoid this? For we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I get ahead of myself. Idolatry is real and it is easy. And before we beat up on these people too much, let's think about the possibility in our own lives. They make a mess with this idolatry. And that mess is no small thing. It's not spilt milk. It is an insult to the one true living God. And it is good to know the story does not end in verse 10. From verse 11 all the way down to chapter 34 and verse 28, we see God and Moses cleaning up this mess. I recognize that's a rather untheological way to say it, but it gets the point across. We have read what Moses said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot?" And we recognize time and again in these coming chapters, Moses intercedes for the people. Moses stands between the people and God once again, not simply to communicate a message, but to protect God's people from the destruction that they deserve. Now, I recognize that as we come into this, we're looking at a circumstance where God knows the beginning from the end. The scriptures tell us that. Who is like the Lord? Can anyone instruct the Lord? The prophets ask us. For it is He who knows the beginning from the end. He kills, He makes alive. He brings peace, He brings war. He does all these things. God is always and totally in control. But as I said before, in this passage particularly, God communicates in terms that you and I understand very well because His hearing, His speaking, His seeing now extends to His anger and His mercy. And He's putting it in human terms. Theologians call it anthropomorphisms. God communicating as if He were a person. So God's anger is real. And Moses pleads for God's real mercy and grace. And God's real mercy and grace is real. God's mercy and grace is real too. To read in verse 14 that the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. To read that is to show us the contrast between verse 10 and verse 14. The contrast between what the people deserved, which is 2.5 to 3 million people dead, starting over with one man, Moses, and his family, and what God now does. The King James Version says He repents. He changes His mind. The ESV relents, takes it out of an environment of sin and still gives us the contrast. There is intercession that cleans up the mess. As we're going through here, there are about 5 or 6 ways that Moses and God clean up this mess. The first is through intercession. It's not the only time we're going to see it. The next way is verses 15 through 35, and it's not quite as much fun. It is through punishment. Through punishment. He comes down, He throws down. When Moses finally sees what's going on, He intercedes even before He goes down the mountain, you see. When He comes down the mountain, He recognizes what God already knows to be true. He throws down the tablets, and He must punish the people. The calf is ground into powder. That's an interesting event that takes place. It's put in the water. The people drink it. Some commentators think that this is similar to what happens in Numbers chapter 5, where God discovers a person's innocence or guilt because of drinking water that has a powder put into it. We don't know exactly, to be honest with you. That's the best understanding we can give. Moses confronts Aaron, and Moses confronts the people, and there is punishment because there are 3,000 who die. Then there is a plague that is spread among them. My friends, in the midst of God's mercy and grace, there will be times where He has to punish. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about this for the Christian. For the one who has had all the punishment of his sin taken away by Jesus on the cross, there are still those times where God must chasten. And he chastens for our good. He disciplines for the benefit of our obedience. Just as we as parents have brought children into the world and we really do have no inclination to take them out, even though we say we do, right? We really aren't going to take them out of this world. No, we want them to have a momentary pain so that as they do go out into this world, they are ready for it. They are prepared for it. They are obedient, mature, upstanding, etc. And so punishment ensues. And so the call of the writer of Hebrews to us when we experience the chastening of the Lord is to not despise that, but to submit to it, to learn from it, to accept it, to come to grips with the fact we have done wrong and we must repent. And if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. And the punishment, the chastisement that we experience is but for a moment. And if we would let it work, it would change us, even as the punishment changed these Hebrews. God cleans up this mess partially with punishment. He did it with intercession. And as we come to chapter 33, verses 1 through 23, there is even more intercession that Moses makes for the people. If I could adequately summarize it, if you think back to what I read, God says to the people that he wants them, excuse me, I'm going to back up about this punishment. And note something extremely important, and my apologies for skipping over this. Verse 30, you've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses recognizes that the punishment of 3,000 dying is not enough. He recognizes that there's no way that the people can self-purge themselves or self-punish themselves. He knows that their forgiveness is only going to come from God. And so he goes hoping to make atonement. How does Moses make atonement, or seek to make atonement, I should say? Verse 31, he goes to the Lord and says, alas, this people sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. As their representative, he takes to God and confesses to God, says to God the truth. And then verse 32, now if you will forgive their sin. Now, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The ultimate punishment for their sin that Moses is prepared to take is his own death. And Moses did nothing wrong. And if this sounds like another mediator you've heard of from the New Testament, Jesus, ready to take the punishment, ready to be the substitute as Moses was ready to be the substitute, then you are on the right track. You are seeing a foreshadowing. The ultimate punishment is the punishment of the representative. In this case, the Lord does not accept it, for Moses is not perfect as our Jesus is perfect. But my friends, we get the idea of how great this sin is that even Moses himself recognizes that to make atonement, to make this right with God, for God's correct, right, and fair wrath to be extinguished, that even he should be a substitute. And then we come to chapter 33. Chapter 33 shows us that this punishment of God is one that is focused on the good of his people and is not focused on the annihilation of his people. For he says in verse 1, depart, the Lord says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My friends, think about the difference between what God says in chapter 33 and verse 1 and what he says in chapter 32 and verse 10. In 32 and 10, he was ready to wipe them out and start over. In chapter 33 and verse 1, because of intercession, God is ready to send them right into the very land he promised them. God's mercy and grace, once again through intercession, is seen. as God tells them to go. This time, though, he says, and this is where I encourage you to follow me, even pray for me as I summarize this. I want to make it clear for us. Verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In human terms, God is telling us what he thinks about these people whom he has promised punishment for, whom he has now just told to go into the promised land. My friends, you get the sense that God still recognizes, doesn't hold against them, but he still recognizes their innate spiritual problem. And as a result of this, verse 4 tells us, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. The people want God to be with them. The people are learning. They are being sanctified. They are being cleansed of not just their outward sinful actions, but cleansed of their inward attitudes that are wrong, and they are recognizing they need God. Verses 7 through 11 give us kind of a parenthesis about how God and Moses spoke in this prototype tabernacle, not even prototype tabernacle, a pre-tabernacle tent of meeting. I'll let you read these verses on your own. And we come to verse 12, and Moses said, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. That is, will you send the people with me? All of them, part of them. Yet, God, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please now show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Intercession is how Moses is seeking to clean up this mess in chapter 33. And here's the crux of his intercession. God, we, not just I. We need you. We need you to go with us. In fact, he says just a couple verses later, verse 15, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Moses can speak in the first person because he is the representative. But he is speaking for the people. Lord, there is no reason for us to go unless you are with us. That sort of intercession, this sort of repeated intercession, my friends, gives to you and me an understanding of why Jesus is compared to Moses in the first place, and why Jesus is even greater than Moses in the final analysis. Because we are an idolatrous people. We so easily turn we so easily turn good things into God things. In fact, the Puritans called the heart an idol factory. It's so easy for us to churn out things that bring us security and satisfaction when they're not God. And Moses intercedes again and again with God for the people of God, for their protection, for God's mercy, for God's presence. And my friends, if Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us according to Hebrews 7:25, what do you think he is praying for us? That God would not punish us, so we can sing, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat." That God would guide us, that God would go with us, praying for us, even things that we don't know we should pray for, because we so easily turn good things into God-like things. We must keep moving. God and Moses clean up this mess through intercession, through punishment, through more intercession. And chapter 34, verses 1 through 11, show us that God and Moses clean up this mess through grace. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." And if you would read down through here, you would see something that sounds very much like what happened in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And it's meant to sound that way. We are meant to see here that God is, as it were, resetting the relationship. You know what God says, in essence? Let's go back and let's do this again. Moses, you come up to the mountain. I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to reveal myself to you. In fact, I'm going to put you in that crevice of the rock. And I will show you even more glory than you saw at the burning bush, Moses. I'm going to let you see the back of me. You can't see the front, you would die, but I'll let you see the back. You, Moses, you are leading a people who's idolaters. You're their representative, but I'm going to be gracious to you and let you see some of my glory. I'm going to give you the law again. We're going to try this one more time. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, if I have found grace, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Do these people deserve this? Do they deserve a second chance? Do they deserve to live? Do they deserve to be on their way to the promised land? And you and I, in our justice and accuracy, say, no, they don't. But God, in His grace, gives them a second chance. Because His very character is merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Those words enough are worth a sermon. They're found five different places in our New Testament. They are, if we could put it in these terms, the motto of God. I could start to say to you various products in our 21st century culture, and you could give me their tagline. We'll just go with McDonald's. I'm loving it, right? McDonald's means I'm loving it. Go with any other product. It's got a tagline. This is God's motto. This is how God operates. This explains to us what God has done in these verses. This explains why God has not wiped His people out. And this same God reveals to us ultimately how all of this comes together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in His 3 years of obedience, 33 years of obedience, and His death and resurrection. God is gracious. The way God cleans up the mess of idolatry is He is gracious to these people. And that drives Moses to worship. So many times, my friends, I wonder about my own worship. Why would I come to a church on Sunday? Why would I come to this church on Sunday, me, and feel as if I'm going through the motions? I think the answer for myself, and perhaps the answer for many of us here, is that our worship needs to be motivated, fueled, if I could say it that way, enlivened, humbled, energized by how God reveals Himself. For me, that means recognizing the mercy I've received this past week. To recognize the idols I have made in the past week. And I am not dead. In fact, because of Jesus Christ, I'm in the Beloved.
because of Jesus Christ, I am still a child. And I'm not cast out. Through grace, the mess of idolatry is being cleaned up. God has done so many things for His people, and now He tells His people some things that they need to do to clean up the mess of idolatry. Verses 12 through 17 give us important warnings. Moses and God clean up the mess of idolatry through warnings, verses 12 through 17. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Right after he tells them to go into the promised land, he says, take care that you don't become ensnared with them. Verse 13, you shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You shall tear down all these things, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice and take of their daughters and for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. Yes, quite graphic language. This is what God thinks about me making ministerial success my idol. It is adultery toward him. This is what God thinks when we make our families more important than they ought to be. This is what God thinks when we take our financial security and exalt it above Him. We have been unfaithful to Him. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. My friends, some of us need to make some choices because we're recognizing the idolatry in our hearts. And basically what God is saying to these people here is, I'm going to send you into this land and it has idolatry in it, so you need to cut that idolatry down, out, burn, whatever, annihilate that idolatry. This is not a works-based system. This is all within the realm of grace. It's all within a context of intercession. But it is certainly a requirement that comes to us even in New Testament times. Keep ourselves from idols. Where certain things even that were idolatrous of a pagan nature that Paul told the people not to be involved with. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols. And my friends, as you and I ponder the idolatry that so easily arises out of our hearts, we need to heed the warning. We need to heed the warning of cutting out those things that feed idolatry. Now that's different for every one of us. Your factory works different than my factory. There's a different plant manager. There are different resources coming in, if I can use the analogy just a little bit. But we all churn out our own idols. So we don't throw out the gold. The gold's not the problem. It's my attitude and my desires and my security and my satisfaction that takes the good of the gold and turns it to the evil of a golden calf. So as you thought earlier in this message about the idols that you know are coming out of your life, what are you going to do to cut them down? What are you going to do to nip them in the bud? What are you going to do to obey John's New Testament command to keep yourselves from idols? That's an action that you have to make, action that you have to take. The last way that God and Moses clean up this mess is through worship, through repeating the opportunities and the obligations to worship. Verses 18 through 28 tell us what God has already told the people. They're supposed to appear before the Lord three times a year. They're supposed to appear before the Lord at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and again at the beginning of the harvest, and then at the end of the harvest, as we see in verses 26 22 down through 26. There are three feasts. Everyone is supposed to come together. And it's interesting, God says this, verse 24, I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. If you think about this, if all of the men come together at one point and one time, that leaves the land defenseless. And this is what God has to say. No one shall covet your land, and when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. Walking by faith means we do what God says, and when we do what God says, He's not going to leave us defenseless. And what He says to do is worship Him. And then He tells him in verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Even when there is economic benefit, even when it's time to make hay while the sun shines, you shall take one day off to worship me. My friends, there are things we need to cut out of our lives to keep the idols from being produced in our hearts, but there is also something we need to add to our lives. And that is regular worship. Regular worship. Three times a year they had a feast. The length of the feast varied. Sometimes it was a week, sometimes it was more, sometimes it was less. But those three times a year were not enough. I guess you could say it this way. Being an Easter and Christmas churchgoer was not enough. One day every week was set aside to focus on the God who had redeemed them as a means, as an aid to us resisting the natural pull of idolatry. Is it possible to escape idolatry? Our final point this morning comes from simply the final 8 verses of chapter 34. Our final point is that God changes Moses and his people. God changes Moses and his people. It's possible. It's possible. Verse 29 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down the mountain, well, he did not find the people worshiping an idol. God's punishment and Moses' intercession, God's grace and God's mercy had changed the people. Moses is gone for the same amount of time again, 40 days. God has hit reset, and on this second try, as it were, when Moses comes down, the people are ready to listen to him. They are not engaged in idol worship. The goodness of God has led them to repentance, it appears. And we've read these verses about how Moses is changed. Moses is changed because he has been in the very presence of God. Ultimately, my friends, there is nothing that will change you more than the very presence of God. It's difficult to think about the rest of the Hebrews' history because it is dotted and littered with idolatry. And it shouldn't have to be that way. The whole book of Judges is about a cycle of idolatry and repentance and punishment, and idolatry and punishment and freedom, and sometimes there's repentance, sometimes there's not. And then you get into the time after Solomon, and idols are introduced, and then idols are prevalent. God takes them out of the land, takes them to Assyria, assimilates them throughout the world. God takes the southern tribes to Babylon. And it looks like they're done with idolatry after the Babylonian exile. But you come to the time of Jesus, and somehow, in some twisted way, because humanity, apart from the grace of God, always messes it up, somehow they've taken the very law of God and they've made it an idol. They're so focused on getting their security out of obeying God's law and their satisfaction out of their own self-righteousness that they have the worst kind of idolatry, a religious idolatry. And the only thing that changes the Jews and rescues them from idolatry is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and 3,000 of them leave the idolatry of Judaism for a real relationship with the God who first appeared to them at Mount Sinai. This is how much we need Jesus. We don't need religion. We don't need rules. We don't need a system. We need Jesus and the Spirit of God. And Paul tells us that it is the Spirit who changes us from one degree of glory to another, just like Moses was changed. So let us have done with lesser things. Let us worship something greater than the work of our hands. Let us worship the one who made us and our hands. Let us worship the one true God in sincerity and in truth, and let us do so transformed from the inside out because of what Jesus has done on the cross and because of the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives and because we are looking to Him. Looking to Him. We know more than Moses. Moses is great. We are more privileged. Let us be changed as by the Spirit of the Lord so that we can keep ourselves from idols. Let's bow to reflect. Just 60 seconds, but they're important ones. 60 seconds to think about the idols that may be in your life. The Holy Spirit has pointed them out. Take this time to confess. And let each of us take time to think about how we can heed the warning and feed the worship so that these things don't sprout up again. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would change us. And Lord, we look forward to seeing that change in each other. Lord, may we pray for that. May we encourage that. May we desire it. Lord, I ask that you would make us people who reject the folly of vanity and go for the substance of you. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.